You know, there are a lot of attempts to discredit the Bible and minimize its relevance. One such attempt is found in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 shared in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Now, some say that they are similar, that they must be the same, and writers just shared it twice. Now, it just reminds me of how important the Word of God is to us, all that God seeks to provide us through it, and how it's important for us to address doubt that we have about it. I don't think that we set aside the things that might cause us to question the Word. We just need to address it quickly and find out how the Word of God ultimately supersedes whatever criticism comes against it, and also any doubts that might exist within our hearts. It also makes me think, as I think about the whole activity of feeding the 5,000, if maybe Jesus confronted any of these issues that'll come up in cartoon when he was doing this miracle. And so the first one, fish and bread, that's it? Seriously? And the next one, I love this one. Fish, can I eat fish? I have a gluten allergy. Is that bread organic? Got any burgers? And then the last one is the best. Pizza? I imagine Jesus didn't confront any of those things. So if you turn in the Bible to Matthew 15, that's where we are for the feeding of the 4,000. And what I assured you today is that we would show why it is that this is a separate miracle. That effectively, if we even expand the true number of people that Jesus fed in a miraculous way, if the 5,000 was really more like 10 or 15 and the 4 is more like 8 or 12, you know, we're talking 25,000 to 30,000 people that effectively Jesus fed, because when we have the numbers of 4 and 5,000, it's just the men that are identified there. Now, one of the differences that we did see last week is in where the two miracles happened and for whom they were done. When we look in the verse 31, after Jesus has done all these miracles, healing people, giving sight to the blind, making mute people speak, it says the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. See, a space marker, geography marker that happened in this passage is, it says that the disciples and Jesus went to the other side of the lake, or were around the Sea of Galilee. What we just happen to understand is one of the places that bordered the Sea of Galilee was a Greek territory. It was a Gentile territory. So many think that the reason why these people are praising the God of Israel is because, not that Jewish people couldn't say that, but it's more likely that it would be Gentiles that would be saying that. So, we just have a different location where this miracle is happening. You know, as these people make that declaration and praise the God of Israel, it does remind me of what Matthew says earlier, where we should be doing good works. And as we do good works, really the end goal of that, what we desire to see happen, is that that people praise our Father in heaven because of that. That we let our light shine, that we do our works of service, so that ultimately God receives the glory. And I think that's why when we are dealing with people in our lives, I would even particularly say unbelieving people, people that don't know Jesus in a personal way, to look for practical expressions of care, practical expressions of service, really the heart of God that is within us in terms of caring and loving for people, and how do we express that in people's lives. But then the ultimate goal of that being that we share our faith, we share our understanding, we share our source, that again, it's not us being good people. I hate, maybe not in the same way that Jesus hates when he was called good teacher, and he said, no, don't call me good teacher. God is the only one with the good. Even more so when people come and say to me, oh, you're really a good person. You're a good... No, please. I assure you, I'm not. It's the God that is within me that's good. And I mean, I do a bad enough job with him in me. Imagine if he wasn't even in me, how bad I would be. And I think all of you can identify with it. Not because you know me, because you know you, right? Yeah, so let's get that straight, right? We're not just talking about me here. But I also notice other differences that really jump out here. When it says here, well, we won't go in order just to make it a little interesting. It says here he told the crowd to sit down in verse 35, to sit down on the ground. Well, ultimately, if you read the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has them sit down on the grass. Now, you might not make a big deal of that, but that indicates in the same way that the geography markers show a different location, this shows a different time of year. Again, when you think about what would be the most different about the miracles, to have a different place and have a different time of year, that would be a good indication. So the springtime is an indication of sitting down on the grass, and the wintertime is an indication of sitting down on the ground. So just another indication. We also see that when we look at the feeding of the 5,000, those people were with Jesus through the day. That basically he had started off doing miracles and doing teaching in the morning. It gets to nighttime. It's now dinner time. Send them away. The disciples are saying, how are we going to feed them? Well, here we have an indication, the actual revelation, that they were with Jesus for 3 days. It says here in verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, whether they've exhausted what they had or whatever. But again, a different designation. Well, we see in the feeding of the 5,000, there was 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what does he say in verse 34? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. So again, 7 loaves of fish rather than 5, a few fish rather than 2. And just because there's a similarity in terms of what they were offering, just understand bread and fish would be a common thing that people would have for food. I would even say the fish would be almost a delicacy, if you will. Maybe being around the Sea of Galilee, it would be plentiful, but certainly bread would be a staple in terms of what people would eat. Well, as we move down, and we see in the feeding of the 4,000, in verse 37, it says, they all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So here we have 7 basketfuls that are left over, whereas in the feeding of the 5,000, it is 12 basketfuls that are left over. And again, all these things that give designation that these are different miracles. And again, Jesus is doing this twice. Even the word for basket that is used is different. In the feeding of the 5,000, the word is actually more like a carrying basket, something that someone would carry over their shoulders, very common for the Jews in terms of how they would carry food around, whereas the word that is used here in the feeding of the 4,000 is more like a hamper basket. But I think the biggest reason is actually what we find in chapter 16, in verses 9 and 10. It says here, do you still understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? See, in other words, this is Jesus recognizing that the miracles were different, that it wasn't the same thing that was happening, but different ones. And again, I think all that to say how important it is to just address things that discredit the word, address things that might produce doubt in us. And because of the similarity of what's going on, we might think that these are the same miracle. But again, if they were the same miracle and the disciples are presenting it as different, then there's a deception in that. But we see that there's indications, and certainly not just indication, because that sounds like, maybe we don't quite know. We absolutely know that these are different miracles because of what the text says about what's going on. I mean, the main reason why people think it's the same miracle is because of what the disciples say in verse 33. It said, his disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? And so therefore, people see the disciples saying that and say, well, why would they ask that question? If weeks or months before Jesus fed the 5,000, why would they have to ask that question and wonder why, what they were going to do in terms of providing for the people? Really, the right response for them would be, hey, Jesus, do that thing again. You know, when you prayed and then you multiply, yeah, do that again and we'll take care of it. But ultimately, to hinge whether we believe that this is the same miracle or not on the disciples, that's a bad place to put your confidence. Because these guys have shown themselves to be pretty unaware. You know, so therefore, to the extent that they are not having this transfer faith, in other words, for them to say, and believe, well, Jesus, because you did this over here, therefore I will believe that you do that over here. I think that's an important thing for us to understand, that something God needs for us to have is transfer faith. And the reason why we have all that we have in the Bible in terms of Jesus doing miracles or giving direction to one people is so that we transfer what God has done there to our own lives. So now when we have need or we have issues of doubt or we have issues of fear and we wonder, what is God going to do about it? Well, He's going to do things like He did here. God is going to be the same kind of God He is in the Bible to us. And so when we are doing something that contradicts that faith, that is placing our hope someplace else, that's where we have to waken ourselves up to, wait a minute, no, I have to believe that God is going to be the same in my life that He is in the Scriptures. And so whether the disciples are just saying, no, I can't just assume that Jesus is going to do this, I think it's also significant maybe for them to think that because it's a predominantly Gentile group, whether they would think that God wouldn't necessarily do it for them. Yeah, you did that for Jewish people, but what are you going to do for these Gentile people, Jesus? And then we just have to understand and be open to the idea that they just forgot. You know, that they were just being stupid. You know, that ultimately they miss things just like they always miss things. And we can't just criticize them. Has this happened to you? I mean, has God done something in your life that was really miraculous and powerful, and it was so evident of His presence and His care for you and what He's accomplishing? Then it's a month later, and you're confronting maybe something a little different, and you're wondering, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And now fear sets in, and worry sets in, and stress sets in, and anxiety sets in, and all of a sudden the stomach's gurgling, you're not sleeping at night, da-da-da-da. Well, wait a minute. You're having this disciple issue. Like, are you forgetting that just a month ago God revealed Himself and showed Himself to be faithful? He showed Himself to care. He showed Himself to be aware. Now have you forgotten that He did that? See, I think we understand forgetfulness. I think we live that out on a periodic basis in our Christian lives. So we just forget how good and powerful God is. And I think the disciples are just, or certainly that's an explanation for why the disciples are saying what they're saying here. And again, it's not something for us, I think, that should discredit this passage in terms of it being a separate miracle. So again, Jesus doing and showing His care, showing his care for the immediate need of people. Like, for me, the thing that distinguishes the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most basic things that we need in our lives is food, right? You know, even when we see in the Lord's Prayer, the way Jesus directs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, God, we recognize when it comes to our daily sustenance, we're relying on You. Well, in practical ways, Jesus is providing this for them. Even more so, as we saw last week, when this Canaanite woman is having this engagement with Jesus, and she talks about, hey, yeah, I may be secondary in terms of the, you know, Jesus being to the people of Israel, but don't the dogs get the crumbs from the table? Don't the Gentiles have something in terms of provision of God? And so for Jesus to be talking about crumbs from a table in terms of God's provision to the Gentiles compared to the Jews, for Him to follow that up and say, now let me show you what those crumbs look like. That, as I said last week, crumbs in God's economy is a banquet. Crumbs in God's economy is feeding 4,000 people. What do you think about that? Is what Jesus is saying effectively in these miracles. And so, again, I think, again, Jesus is showing His care, His compassion for real and practical human need. And before we leave the passage, I just have to point out that this whole idea of what is shared is that they all ate and were satisfied. We saw that in the feeding of the 5,000 as well, that they all ate and were satisfied. I think it's a great picture of God's provision in our lives. You know, it also makes me think of just how often are we not satisfied? You know, how often when we look at what God has provided, what we are looking in terms of hope or expectation in terms of what God is doing, how often do we walk around in our lives and say, I am satisfied, I am content? Now think about what trouble you get in when you aren't satisfied, when you're not content. Think about what anger you experience when you're not satisfied. Think about what greed you experience when you're not satisfied. Think about the frustration. Think about the gratification you seek. Think about the temptation you fall into. All the different things that happen because of the fact that we are not satisfied. And when we think about fear that creeps in, another big thing that comes in when we're not satisfied, it's not surprising to me that Paul, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, says that godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, to live a life that's godly, to live a life that is consistent with the Word of God, consistent with the plan of God, and being content with that, finding that place of contentment, I mean, ultimately, what Satan is always trying to do is trying to generate discontent. He's always trying to make us not satisfied. We know that. That was the model that he presented in the garden, right? Did God really say this? Is this really true? He's really trying to keep you from something. You should be dissatisfied with the idea that you can't eat from this tree. I don't know about you, but that's a consistent thing that Satan breeds in my heart. And again, that's a thought to take captive. That's a thought to say, no, I'm not going to be dissatisfied. Because ultimately, if I don't have something, then therefore God doesn't intend for me to have it. And therefore, it's not good for me. And so therefore, we should ultimately, when we consider the plan of God, we consider the provision of God, to rest in that. To be content with that. To be satisfied. And just to understand that God, that's what God does in our lives. But now let's move into chapter 16. And we have these Pharisees and Sadducees that come down and challenge Jesus. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Now, I think what we have here practically is a sign or a picture of dissatisfaction. Ultimately, Jesus, you haven't done enough. There isn't enough in the miracles and the signs you've already done. Can we see another sign? I think it's fair for us to ask, do we ever do this? Do we ever make deals with God? Do we ever go to God and say, God, if you can do this, then it'll be sure that I can believe you, or I can do this thing. You know, I think we pretty consistently are asking God for signs. Again, how are you going to reveal yourself in more real ways? A question that I have in my notes, is there a difference between putting out a fleece and testing God? You know, what do we glean in terms of a similar circumstance in terms of Gideon? I mean, Gideon isn't presented in negative terms. God honors his putting out of the fleece. In fact, you know the story, he puts it out twice. You know, I can't remember which is which, but you know, at one point it's like, let this be dry and the ground be wet. Well, okay, God, you did that. Just to make sure, let this be wet and the ground be dry. And God did both. I don't know that that's necessarily a standard that we take in the New Testament. It's, every time we have to make a decision, I can put a fleece out to God. I think it's there enough for us. See, to me, it's about in the context of relationship, in the context of growing, in the context of faith. See, I think what makes the difference between testing God and putting on a fleece is our heart, as it should be. We're not surprised by that. But in other words, if our heart in doing so is to grow in God, to grow in faith, to discover His plan, as opposed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here that are attacking, they're trying to dismiss Christ. They're trying to reinforce their doubts in terms of the test they put before Him. You know, to the extent that a wicked and adulterous generation does this, does it also mean that if you do this, or what makes that wrong is if you are wicked and adulterous, In other words, if what is motivating you to ask for a sign is to reveal your wickedness and the adulterous nature, that ultimately you're seeking other relationships, you're seeking provision from other sources, you're being adulterous, not being committed to God. But again, in the context of commitment to God, is there a place, again, for us to put out a fleece? Again, I think there's a place for that, but we don't stake our lives on that. We don't consistently say, God, if you do this, this is going to be the means that you reveal that to me. Because I think God has given us other provisions in terms of our lives. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have relationship with believers. We have the wisdom that comes from other people in terms of other means that God directs us. And so I think there is a way that we come to God in terms of asking Him for a sign, but it's not in the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees come here. You know, so as we maybe, again, I think it's something that we have to distinguish. We have to discern. You know, I think when it comes to anything in our Christian life, to go and ask God, God, am I being like the Pharisees and Sadducees when I ask for this sign? Am I showing that I'm wicked and adulterous, that I'm doing this outside of your plan to seek your counsel? Or, Father, is this something you're going to honor? I mean, to the extent that we might even say, okay, God, I'm going to put out this fleece, but I'm not going to put it out with a heart like, if you don't do this, I'm not going to be faithful. That, God, if you don't do this, I'm not going to do your will. But, God, as I put this fleece out there, I let you honor this. If you decide to honor this and reveal this, but otherwise, I'm tracking on your plan. I'm going to continue to follow your will to the extent that I know it. Maybe even when I look at what am I seeking God's wisdom for? God, should I buy the lottery ticket so I'll win $1 million? I'm putting on a fleece. Is it like if this light turns green, but when I come up to it, therefore I'm going to... You get what I'm saying? I mean, there's some things that I'm seeking God's direction for that, you know, we can't expect God to honor. But other things in terms of, you know, does God want me to be a missionary? Does God want me to be a pastor? Does God want me to change my geography? Does God want me to marry this person? You know, in terms of greater conviction, in terms of God's our walk with Him and discovering our His will for us. Again, I think we just bring this whole passage in the mix and say that, you know, along with maybe the example of Gideon, and along with, you know, the fact that we do, like, God has shown us He is willing to reveal His plan. He's shown us a willingness to reveal Himself. How do I fit that into, again, not being like these Pharisees and Sadducees, where Jesus is saying, you know, something, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for a miraculous sign. So I think it can be wrong and it can be right. But it's interesting that when they ask for a sign from the heaven, I like the fact that Jesus speaks of the heavens. You want a sign from the heaven? Well, let me talk to you about the heavens. I mean, how is it that when God uses practical things that you observe, see when Jesus talks about the heaven, about the sky being this way or the stars being that way in terms of indicating patterns of weather, they would not see that as miraculous. They would not see that as a sign in the way that they're asking for a sign. But I think Jesus' point is, that is a sign. That is something God has shown you in terms of practical knowledge, practical wisdom, in terms of dictating what you know about the weather. Well, if God does that for you in terms of weather, what has He done in terms of Messiah? What has He done in terms of revealing who I am? Like, you're coming to me and asking me for a sign to show that I'm Messiah, to reveal that I'm the Son of God. And ultimately, He's saying that those signs are things that you already know. You already know the Old Testament. You already know Isaiah. You already know Malachi. You know all the places that point to me in terms of who I am. And so therefore, you have your signs in the same way that you see the signs in the heaven. Why can't you read the signs of the times? Why can't you see what I'm doing? Why can't you see that everything that I'm participating in, Jesus would be saying, is what the Bible, what the Old Testament says about what Messiah is going to do? You know, remember when John the Baptist was doubting? Are you really the Messiah? Go and tell him. What do you see happening? The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak. Well, those are all the things the Old Testament, yeah, that's when Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen. So I think what Jesus is telling them is that, you know something, in the same way you can read the sky, you should be able to interpret the signs of the times in terms of what the Word says about what I'm doing. And you know something, realistically, if what Jesus has already done isn't enough, you're in trouble. If the feeding of the 4,000, or the calming of the sea, or the healing of the blind, or what all the things that he has done. Again, even the things that aren't specifically mentioned. You know, all things that Jesus has done to give them their sign. So after all that, I think that's when Jesus said, you know something, the only sign they'll be given is the sign of Jonah. And Jesus actually used this before. And what the sign of Jonah is the fact that Jonah was 3 days in the whale. So Jesus will be three days in the earth and will be raised. So ultimately, the only sign that Jesus is alluding to here or will be given to them is his resurrection. And so, you know, hopefully the Pharisees and Sadducees remembered that when he was raised to say, yeah, that's the sign that's supposed to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, another thing just to put out here is, you know, why is it that people of the world know so much about the things that God has created without knowing God? I think that's another thing that Jesus is saying here. That you can know all these things that are put in place because of God's hands, but again, you don't connect it to the Creator. You don't connect it to the one who has made it. And so I think, again, to the extent that that describes us as well, then take that for the conviction that it is in your own life. Now, let's move on to 5 and 12. And I wanted to get to 5 through 12 because of the fact that, again, the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 are in here as well. It says, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this amongst themselves and said, is it because we didn't bring any bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood, finally, that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the yeast, against the teaching, rather, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A few things to point out here. You know, ultimately, the disciples at the beginning still not getting it. But is anyone else curious why they're talking about themselves rather than talking to Jesus? You know, he even says, why are you talking about yourselves? Like, if you have a question, ask me. If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to me. Again, you ever do that in your life? You have a problem? You're talking to everyone else, but you don't pray. You don't talk to God about it. God forbid God gives you an answer. What's going on? Yeah, we need to watch that. See, I think Jesus' point is they should realize from the miracles that having no bread is no problem. Again, this whole idea of transfer faith. That Jesus can't be talking about bread because you know something? If the issue was that they had no bread, Jesus could make bread. He did it for 4,000. Just recently, he could certainly do it for 12 or 13. He would be the 13th, and that would not be a problem. I mean, yeast is used here in a negative light. A couple of chapters before, it was actually used in a positive light. And I should say that throughout Scripture, yeast is normally used negatively. It was actually rare that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and saying the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, because it does pervade. It is a small amount that brings great results. And that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That if you give God just this much, God is always going to exponentially increase it. That God is always going to do more than you do. But what he's asking us for a little faith, a little obedience. Now, I think to us, it might feel like a lot. Like, I'm really sacrificing here. I'm really disciplining my will. It's really hard for me to make these choices to be obedient. But you know something? You give God that little bit, and the kingdom of heaven is going to be expanded in your life. The kingdom of heaven is going to be expanded in the world. Well, in the same way that's used positively, here in other parts of Scripture, it's used negatively. That in the same way, when you talk about the wrong teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's a yeast you need to be careful of. See, in the same way that a little bit from God expands in our lives, in the same way a little bit from the kingdom of darkness expands in our lives, and in the same way a little bit from the sin nature expands in our lives, all of a sudden it's just a little thought, a little negativity, a little anger, a little hatred, a little wrath, a little jealousy, a little greed, a little whatever it might be. And then all of a sudden it keeps increasing, increasing, increasing. Now all of a sudden we find months, years, but beyond that first initial temptation, how we're falling into a pit over here, when if we thought about the pit back here, we never would have gone there. But it's the slow progression, it's the slow working, it's the pervasive nature of the yeast that Jesus is talking about here. Now, although the Pharisees and the Sadducees are lumped together, we have to understand they were quite different in terms of, again, what is Jesus communicating here when he says the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Because for a Jewish person, they wouldn't associate these groups. They would only associate these groups together in terms of them being the leaders. Like, in other words, when you talk about the Sanhedrin was divided between Sadducees and Pharisees, but they really thought very different things. The Pharisees actually believed not only in the Bible, but also the commentary that came from rabbis. You know, that commentary that expanded the law, that defined the law. So again, when you're working, what is work? And don't walk this much, don't lift this much. And the Pharisees believed that that was of God as well. The Sadducees didn't. In fact, the Sadducees were only committed to the Torah. The first five books of the Bible is the only thing that they understood as being inspired by God. So they would actually minimize the prophets and the writings as well in terms of how they compare to the Torah. The Sadducees were also usually wealthier. They were more politically connected. In that sense, they were more liberal than the Pharisees. In their compromising, in their getting position in terms of the world, they actually compromised some of their faith in terms of what they believed and what they did. And the Pharisees were more purists in terms of just following the Jewish customs and the Jewish way, independent of what other people might have thought. And so therefore, when Jesus is talking about the yeast of the Pharisees, we don't know if he's talking about a similar thing they shared or the differences here. And so we'll do both. I mean, in terms of the yeast of the Pharisees, I think what Jesus is talking about is about legalism. It's talking about us, again, having something rooted in our hearts in terms of making the law the primary thing in terms of our lives. The way we judge our relationship with God, what makes us acceptable to him, or how we judge other people. Again, we have to understand the pervasive nature of legalism, and again, how it can corrupt us. You know, we have to understand that the law has a place, rules have a place, standards have a place, that ultimately God does have a way for us to live. But when we make that the thing that is the primary thing between us and God, that we free those standards from spirit, when we free those standards from love, when we free those standards from grace, that ultimately that is what legalism is about, in terms of, again, me being proud before God because of what I do for him. Or if I follow these rules, God, you're going to be happy with me. That I get to a point where I'm living out the standards of God, but my heart is far from him. I think that's what the yeast of the Pharisees is talking about. I think the yeast of the Sadducees is materialism. It is connectedness. It is worldliness in terms of what are we willing to do in terms of compromising ourselves to advance in the kingdom of the world. And so again, that is like a yeast that comes in, that we do it just a little, that we lie just a little, or we compromise our faith just a little, that we say this thing and we do this thing because the people I'm around, they like it. And if they can advance me forward, then I'll do this thing and I'll align my life more with what they are doing and they're saying, just for the sake of position, for the sake of wealth, for the sake of moving forward. And again, that's a yeast that comes in and corrupts our soul, corrupts our life. And Jesus is saying, beware of that. Watch out for that. That is a corrupting influence. So it could mean those separate things, or it could just mean the yeast in terms of their rejection of Jesus. Something, I mean, that there's nothing like a common enemy that makes other enemies unite. Right? You've heard that? That ultimately the Pharisees and Sadducees would argue against each other all the time, but when it came to Jesus, they agreed that they were opposing him, that Jesus threatened the way of life that they had established, and they were going to get rid of him. And so ultimately, he could be talking about that in terms of still the influence the Pharisees and Sadducees had on the disciples, that the regard that they felt towards them, and the fact that Jesus is saying, beware of that yeast, beware of you following what they say about me. And it's neat that Matthew follows up, or what happens after this in terms of the activity of the apostles, is they move from this to now Peter's confession of Christ, where the question the disciples will be confronted with is, what do people say that I am? Well, what is that yeast that's still in your heart as far as what people are saying? And then what do you believe about me? And I think that's a primary question that confronts us. What do we believe about God? What are we doing to defend against that yeast of legalism, that yeast of connectedness or materialism that seeks to breed in our hearts? So let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, again, we just come before you and we just ask, as we think about what we've studied in your word, we just want your help to apply it to our lives, to understand the faith that these passages encourage in terms of your provision for us. Even gaining wisdom and discernment when we do come to a time when we're seeking for a sign from you. And Father, what is our heart in that? What relationship do we have with you that makes that good rather than evil and wicked? And Father, ultimately, again, being aware of the ways that subtly evil can come into our lives, that ultimately being guarded against that, guarding our hearts and protecting it from the influence of legalism, from the influence of materialism, and just the temptation that comes from the world, caring more about the kingdom of the world rather than the kingdom of heaven. So Father, help us as we live our lives this week, help us to see the way those influences are there in our hearts, how they maybe even have taken root, and how you would seek to root it out through your word and through your spirit. And so Father, just be with us as we seek to apply your word to our hearts. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.